Well, with a newly inaugurated president, this week represents a lot of firsts for the new administration, one of which was the first press briefing. It must have been a great honor for White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki to have the first press briefing as press secretary. As she was fielding questions in this first press briefing, a reporter from EWTN, a Catholic network, asked about President Biden's abortion policies in regards to the Hyde Amendment and what's known as the Mexico City policy. Now, the Hyde Amendment is a law that was passed in 1976 and enacted in 1980, and it basically stated that federal funds wouldn't be used for abortions except in the case of rape or incest. And incidentally, that provision is estimated to save about 60,000 babies a year. Biden is actually the first president that doesn't support it, although he did support it up until about a year ago. And the Mexico City policy that I mentioned has to do also with U.S. tax dollars supporting or not supporting non-governmental agencies that provide abortions. As horrible as all this is, it was to be expected. You really can't run on a Democratic ticket on a national level unless you offer full-throated support of abortion at any time in the pregnancy for any reason at all. What caught my attention was the press secretary's response to the Catholic reporter's question. She said, and I quote, "I think we'll have more to say on the Mexico City policy in the coming days, but I'll just take the opportunity to remind all of you that he's a devout Catholic and somebody who attends church regularly. He started his day attending church with his family this morning, but I don't have anything more for you on that." Now, this is, of course, the language of politics, and that's not a surprise. Commits to nothing and alludes to everything. Press Secretary Psaki basically says, "I'm not going to answer your question right now, but let me assure you of this one thing. President Biden is a moral man of deep religious convictions, and whatever policies he enacts will reflect his profound devotion to the Catholic Church." Did I mention he went to church just this morning? In other words, whatever he does will be the moral and religious thing to do, and you don't really need to know anything more than that. Again, dear ones, this is not a surprise. It's heartbreaking, but not a surprise. It happens every time these things change, every time we have a presidential election, whether it's Republican or Democrat. But that quote caught my attention because it captures a mentality that's not just out there in the culture, but it's moved into the Bible-believing evangelical world, that abortion is some kind of peripheral issue and that a person can actually be a good, moral, virtuous, religious person and be totally pro-abortion because, after all, it's not the only issue that matters. I agree, it's not the only issue that matters. But I will say, the idea that you can be a serious Bible-believing Christian and think that killing babies isn't a primary, fundamental, chief moral issue simply does not stand up under the scrutiny of God's Word. And we're going to see that this morning in a very powerful text. So let's seek the Lord's presence and power, and we'll get to work. Pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we gather on the Lord's Day. We want to hear a word from you. We thank you that we have your word. We have this inscripturated word, but we need your power and your presence. We need the Holy Spirit to bring these truths home, to open our eyes in special ways, to soften our hearts as only your power can do, and to give us clear thinking as we live in a world that's filled with mucky ideas. Help us, Lord. Speak to us from your word for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture, please, to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Leviticus 20, beginning in verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he's given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Leviticus can be a bit enigmatic for most of us. We know it has something to do with holiness, but we're not sure how all the pieces fit together. And I will tell you, I do hope in the future to teach on Leviticus. But for now, know that the theme is holiness. But it's holiness that enjoys life in the presence of God, in the house of God. The whole book is really about living near to God. It's explaining everything necessary to dwell near his glory and his holiness. And that central theme of Leviticus becomes really clear when you make the transition from Exodus to Leviticus. Exodus 40, the last chapter of Exodus, ends with the tabernacle having been built. The furniture has been constructed according to God's plan. The priesthood's been initially prepared, and the glory cloud fell upon and filled the tabernacle with God's spectacular holy presence. But the book of Exodus wraps up with a little detail that we almost always often look. And it's this: even Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle at that point. The glory of God's holiness was too much for him to bear. So Exodus actually ends with a tension, with a quandary. You've got God's house built, God's presence in it, and nobody can get close to it. Not even Moses. And then the very first verse of Leviticus, you have God calling Moses from the tabernacle, saying, "Come here. Come here, and I'm going to tell you what you need to know so that you can draw near to me in my house." You see, God's people want his people to live near him, to enjoy life in his presence, in his house. But because of his holiness, our sin needs to be dealt with. And that's what the various sacrifices are addressing throughout Leviticus, especially the first half of Leviticus. They're the necessary offerings to reconcile the sinful worshiper to a holy God. But keep in mind, these sacrifices weren't the end goal. The end goal was enjoying life in the presence of God, in the house of God. It's interesting when you look at the Pentateuch, the five books of the Bible, which book is in the middle? Well, Leviticus. And what's the center chapter? The centerpiece chapter in Leviticus, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Very interesting way that the Pentateuch's structured, that it's on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 that a sacrifice could be made to atone for Israel's sin. All the many sacrifices that are described in Leviticus really reach their zenith on the Day of Atonement. And then, in Leviticus 17 through 26, Israel's taught that those who have had their sin atoned for, those who dwell near the Lord, who have experienced His life and His presence, they're going to live by a new ethical standard. And chapter 17 through 26 describe that ethical standard. It's sometimes called the holiness code. Because your God is holy. To live in fellowship with Him means you're going to be conformed to His holiness. Or maybe put more simply, this is simply how sanctified people are to live. And we get that in verse 7 and 8 of our text. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. But here's what I want you to keep in the back of your mind. Just as the sacrifices were necessary to enjoy life with God in the house of God, so too is our holiness. I mean, the writer of Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So the holiness code, and specifically, this morning's text isn't merely an abstract moral code. It's a holiness standard God's setting before His people because He wants us to enjoy life in His presence and in His house. And that brings me to my first main point this morning from our text. And it's this. It is impossible for a Christian to enjoy God and find real satisfaction with God if they support a culture of death. And one of the reasons this is true is because a culture of death necessarily supports the grossest form of idolatry. You see, Moloch was a Canaanite god. And one of the things that Moses regularly warned Israel about was when they got into the land of Canaan that the Lord had promised them, when they entered into the land, not to take up the idolatrous practices of the pagan religions. I want us to see what Moses said to the Israelites just before they entered into the land. So turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. We're going to look at verses 29 through 31. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they've done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Moloch, you see, is one of those gods. Now, what we know about the Moloch idol is that they were often made of brass, They were very large items. They have them described at what would be the equivalent of 8-9 feet tall. As I said, they're often made of brass. They were made mostly in the figure of a man, but would have a very large head of a bull and usually outstretched arms. And the inside of the statue was hollow. And for Moloch worship, the priest would light a fire around the statue and inside of it so that inside and out he is white hot. And then the worshipers would bring their little ones and put them in Moloch's hands. It's hard, isn't it, to even contemplate that. It's so against our natural affections. There would be drummers there and horn players making every noise as loud as possible. Why? To drown out the shrieks of the tiny ones being burned alive. I read that bit of information and I couldn't help but think, we still need that noise today, don't we? Our culture still needs noise to drown out the cries of the millions of babies that get killed. You've heard the noise, haven't you? It's loud. You hear it. My body, my choice. And they've got to be loud. They've got to be loud to drown out those cries. Just yesterday at the Right to Life March, there was a woman flipping us off and screaming, "Keep your politics out of my womb." Surprisingly, the second woman that flipped us off, my wife and I noticed as she drove off on the back of her car, it had a Hope College bumper sticker, which I found interesting. Or women deserve access to reproductive health care and justice. I don't know what that means, but they say it loudly. It's noise. It's all noise to appease consciences, to overcome natural affections, to silence of the cries of the little ones being offered at planned Molochhood. One of the things that's almost as fascinating as it is tragic is that our culture thinks abortion is a step forward for women, that it's an advance, that it's a kind of progress. It's not a new freedom. It's just an ancient evil grounded in paganism. And these influences, dear ones, are constantly trying to press into the covenant community, right? Moses' warning is that it's going to come for you. It's going to try to impact you. And it does. That's why I said it's impossible for a Christian to enjoy God, to find real satisfaction with God, if they support a culture of death. This warning had to be given because the devil wants to influence you. Listen again to what Moses says in verses 2 and 3. "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he's given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name." And I want to just take a few minutes and flesh out a few reasons why it is impossible to enjoy life with God and promote a culture of death. And again, I'm talking to the covenant community, right? First, it's impossible to be in communion with the God of life while embracing a culture of death, because such a person's a spiritual whore. That becomes clear down in verse 5. But as I said, Moloch was a Canaanite god. When someone presented their children to Moloch, this was spiritual adultery. And it's worth remembering why people create idols. People create idols because they know there are forces around them, nature at the bare minimum, forces that they have no control over. And they think that they can get some control by offering some kind of sacrifice to some kind of God. So they make a sacrifice to get something they don't have or to fix a problem they can't fix. And the sacrifice is usually made of the same stuff they need or the same sort of thing they need to get fixed. So if a person needs more crops, they offer crops to the crop god, because they need a little more. You see, the problem is when a child of Israel did such a thing, it was a public declaration. They did not trust Yahweh. You see, that's why there's the severest of punishments for Israelites or even strangers who dwell in Israel who engage in this. Yahweh is our provision. Our help is in the name of Yahweh who made the heaven and earth. Israel didn't need a knockoff God for provisions. And every time they went to a false God for false worship, that's what we're saying. Yes, we do need someone other than Yahweh to care for us. It's interesting to note in an online magazine, Biblical Archaeology, they've written extensively in the last few years about some texts that were discovered in 8th century BC that describe Moloch worship in some detail. Admittedly, that would have been a few centuries after Leviticus, but the general patterns of idolatry are the same. And these texts tell us that if there were communities that were struggling with a lack of fertility or an unusual level of miscarriages or infant deaths, which was already extraordinarily high in the ancient world, then they would actually bring some of their children to Moloch, and he, in hopes that he would bless their community with fruitfulness. And you really need to pause here for a moment and marvel at the evil ingenuity of the devil, right? He holds out the promise that a community could have more children by killing children. That by sacrificing the very thing they need, then and only then could their communities flourish. That's demonic logic. And boy, is it effective. And we hear echoes of that today, don't we? Especially in regards to minority communities. If they're going to thrive and flourish, they need special access to abortions. In other words, we need to take away the one thing that would enable them to thrive and flourish. It's demonic logic. And profoundly effective. A second reason why it's impossible to enjoy life with God and simultaneously embrace a culture of death is because the person's purposely disobedient. Thou shalt not commit murder. It's about as basic as it gets. To unjustly take the life of another is murder in every context. I want to build on that and offer you a third reason. And it has to do with the nature of the sacrifice made to Moloch. It's offering to Moloch what's most precious to God, his image bearers. Have you ever thought about that? You know, my wife and I are hoping to go on vacation this summer in Idaho. And boy, it looks beautiful. And we've been doing a bit of research, and we found all these pictures of places that literally take your breath away. What's interesting is that on all the really spectacular pictures, photographers have put their watermark, right? Because they don't want someone to use their pictures without getting compensated. But when I see pictures of the Tetons bordering Montana and Idaho, or the Sawtooth Mountains, or Glacier National Park, Shoshone Falls, Snake River Canyon, it seems to me they should all have a watermark. God's glory. I mean, these are sights to behold, and I can't wait to see them. But as magnificent as they are, only you and I have the unique and special dignity of bearing God's image. There's no mountain range in the world that reflects God's glory better than man. And so when a little image bearer of God is presented to Molech to be consumed, who's chiefly satisfied with that? When a little reflector of God's glory is sacrificed in a demonic ritual, who chiefly finds pleasure in that? Well, the answer, of course, is the one who's been a murderer from the beginning. The devil. That's his identity and his MO. And it's not hard to understand why he does that. He hates God. And if he had the power, he'd kill God, but he can't. And the next best thing is to kill those who reflect God's image. And what Moses is telling us in Leviticus, in a book that explains holiness, a holiness that desires us to enjoy life in the presence of God, in the house of God, it's that there's zero wiggle room to flirt with the culture of death. That's at odds with the things God cares about. He loves image bearers. And Molech worship destroys image bearers. That's what Canaanites do. And so if a person in the covenant community is found offering their little ones to Molech, it's a capital crime, punishable by stoning. And notice the language here in verse 3. I'll set my face against that man and I'll cut him off from his people. This is a remarkable passage. When it says they're spiritually cut off, I take it to be as a kind of divine excommunication. Right? Because what is the great blessing of the Lord? What's the Aaronic blessing? We hear it in the evening, don't we? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord look upon you and be gracious to you. Here, the word says, I will set my face against that man. Now, I have to insert this here. We're not Israel. We're not Israel. The church does not have the sword to punish the evildoer. So don't go out and find a bunch of rocks and think you're going to prosper by stoning someone. But the spiritual principle applies. The person who engaged in this kind of idolatry, this kind of immorality, the incinerating, the violent destruction of little ones, where there's no repentance, there's got to be discipline and even excommunication. That brings me to my second main point this morning. This will be short, so don't worry. My second point is this. It's dangerous for a Christian to think they can turn a blind eye to the culture of death. It's dangerous for a Christian to think they can turn a blind eye to the culture of death when it is existing within the covenant community. Look there at verses 4 and 5. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I'll set my face against that man and against his family, and I'll cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. This speaks to what an important issue this is to God. This punishment is all-encompassing. If an Israelite is involved, they're held responsible, capital punishment. If an alien living among them participates in this wickedness, they're being held responsible, capital punishment. Now, something you may have noticed back in verse 2 is this punishment was to be carried out by all the people of the land. And now we're told, think about this, we're being told, if there's someone who's unwilling to participate in this process, this process of discipline, perhaps wanting a more moderate approach or simply wanting to pretend it's not a big deal, they actually get a harsher judgment from the Lord. Glance here at verse 5. Not only will the Lord set His face against that man, and here's the extra part, but also against his family. This ought to give us pause, dear ones. It reminds us that God deals with our families by way of covenant. And what the head of a family does can reverberate in some powerful ways down through and into a family. And practically speaking, we know this, don't we? If the children around us know that there are certain sins we tolerate, we put up with, certain sins we just don't want to address, maybe for cultural reasons, that sends them a powerful message, doesn't it? And a dangerous one. One of the things we have to learn from this passage is to expunge the idea from our thinking that sin is always individual, that it only impacts me. I don't really need to worry about what that person's doing in the body of Christ because it doesn't impact me. No. That's not what the Bible says. We are one holy Catholic church. And if there's a cancer in the body, it will eventually work its way through all the body. We don't get to pretend some sins are irrelevant because culturally we don't want to address them. And you may wonder, did this really impact Israel? Did they really have people participate in this? Oh, yes, in profound ways. Do you know who really, really sort of set the wheels in motion for Israel? Of course, it had existed in mild forms, undoubtedly. Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, he built a temple for Moloch to appease his wives within the covenant community. Is it a challenge? Of course it is. Listen what the psalmist wrote, Psalm 106, verses 34 through 39. Again, Israel was called to destroy the Canaanites. And so in verse 34 of Psalm 106, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their own sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Pro-life evangelicals for Biden. It's been going on for thousands of years. And it'll probably go on until the Lord returns, because the devil is so crafty. I want to wrap this up, though. As I said, the book of Leviticus is generally misunderstood. The overarching motif of the book is God wants his people to live near him and enjoy life with him. And that's what we read in verses 7 and 8 when he says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." You see, what the Lord is doing is holding out himself. He's saying, "I'm your provision. I'm offering you me. But to enjoy life with me, you've got to become more like me." Abortion will be an issue that God's people have to deal with until the Lord returns. And the church has to be steadfast in its ability to say, that is a wickedness. But the church has a unique place in this discussion, Because the church not only says that's a wickedness, the church has the one remedy to this sin. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to close with 1 Corinthians 6. So turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the church can say, this is the most wretched evil, and we hate this evil because it destroys God's image bearers, and then can say, but I've got hope for you. I've got hope for you. If you've had an abortion, if you've promoted abortion, if you turn to Christ, that's your past. There's the forgiveness of sins. There's the removal of guilt. There's the taking away of shame. And there's refuge in Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. And it's the hope we can offer those who are engaged, and even the vilest of sinners, because as such were some of you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. We pray that your people would be bold in this issue, bold to speak about the wretchedness, the unnaturalness of taking away the lives of little precious babies. And we pray we would be equally bold in saying there's hope and comfort and forgiveness in the gospel. Grant us these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, and it's a table for those who are trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus as he's offered freely in the gospel. If that's you, then please come and feast with and upon the Lord and be refreshed. As a body of believers, we confess what we believe. More often than not, using the Apostles' Creed, you can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And hear these words from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then I have a meditation here from John Willison, a wonderful minister from the 18th century in the Church of Scotland. He actually wrote an entire catechism on the Lord's Supper, probably 50 or 60 pages, and I've often adapted some of those questions and answers to help equip us and prepare us as we come to participate in this sacrament. So, if you want to follow along, what is the import of these words concerning the bread? Take, eat. It is as if Christ has said, receive and make use of this broken bread as a sign and seal of my broken body with all its benefits. As you take the bread out of my hand, and by eating it, receive it into your stomach, so accept a Savior as he's offered unto you. Receive the atonement, approve of it, and consent to it. Come up to the gracious terms on which Christ and his benefits are proposed to you. Accept his grace and submit to his government. What should we think upon when we hear these words? We should think upon the infinite free love of God in giving his Son, and of Christ in giving himself to such poor wretches as we are. Yes, we should, in a contemplative and believing way, understand Christ at the head of the table, making offer of himself to us in the freest manner, saying, take me and the whole purchase of death and sufferings. Take my sealed testament and all the legacies in it. Take a sealed pardon of all your sins and a sealed right to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this meal. We thank you that it is the meal the Lord Jesus instituted. We thank you that when we come and we partake worthily, we receive Christ and him crucified. We receive the full spiritual benefits of his life, his death, his resurrection. We receive Christ himself. So grant us during this celebration to reach out with the empty hand of faith, to take Christ. May his benefits all impact us and fill our hearts with joy and delight and comfort and consolation. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen.